Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, looking at Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through 16, verse 10. I've entitled my sermon, Expanding Gospel Partners and Gospel Proclamation. Now, Paul's first missionary journey, a journey we have been through as we've gone through the book of Acts, it took him to Cyprus and Perga, to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, and eventually back to Antioch. Paul preached the gospel. Paul performed miracles. He faced opposition. He was even stoned and left for dead. And throughout those regions, fledgling churches among both Jews and Gentiles were established. But this was not the end of God's mission. It was not finished. Paul's gospel partners and the locations of his gospel proclamation, they needed to expand. And this would happen on his second missionary journey, which takes place about a year after the first journey, and it's what we will begin to discuss today. His second missionary journey will take Paul and join with him Luke and Timothy and Silas. He will proclaim the gospel in locations that he has already been, but he will also cover new geography. He'll go to Macedonia, to Philippi. He'll go to Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, and finally Corinth, before he returns to Antioch. He will see the conversion of Lydia. He'll be jailed in Philippi and then find freedom after an earthquake. He will face the angry mobs in Thessalonica, and he will exalt Christ among the pagan intellectuals of Athens. We will hear of miraculous power against great obstacles. We'll see the gospel continue to be proclaimed, and we'll see many converted. Neither demons, nor governments, nor bars of iron can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. But today we join with Paul at the initiation of that second missionary campaign. And I pray that God will change us as we consider over the next few months this second journey of the Apostle Paul. Point number one, expanding gospel partners, 15:36 through 41. As the triune God's mission continues, more followers of Christ embark on missionary journeys that start in Antioch. Now, in spite of the momentous event that has recently transpired in Antioch, the church council in Jerusalem and the news coming out of that, Luke seems to move on from that fairly quickly. He has a new narrative that puts the focus clearly on God's mission to bring salvation in his Son by the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth. It's a mission that involves churches, that involves the believers that comprise the churches. Luke describes the onset of what is now known as Paul's second missionary journey. Luke informs the reader that Paul desires to care for the churches that were formed as a result of his first missionary journey. And he suggests to Barnabas, that was his partner in the first journey, he suggests that they visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Paul clearly has a solid understanding of the Great Commission. He knows that Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." From Matthew 8:28, verse 19 and 20. Now the reference to making disciples and baptizing them surely speaks of conversions. But we know that Paul and the rest of Christians haven't been commissioned to make converts, but to make disciples. And so that includes teaching them. And so Paul wants to check up on the disciples that he has made. He wants to make that ministry personal and see how they are doing. Commentator Brian Vickers writes, "The pattern of evangelism followed by discipleship is so clear by now it barely needs mentioning, though we ought never to lose sight of the fact that teaching is just as important as reaching for those commissioned by Jesus to take the gospel to the world." Paul understands this, and Barnabas agrees with him. Barnabas agrees with this course of action. But apparently, that's where the agreement ends. We are told that Barnabas wants to take John, called Mark, with them. John Mark is Barnabas's cousin, a fact Luke doesn't mention. But Paul thinks it is unwise to do so. Now, Paul bases his opinion on an event that is recorded in Acts 13:13. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Paul clearly thinks that John Mark's departure is problematic. Now, this wasn't a small squabble. The ESV renders it as a sharp disagreement. The words that are translated as sharp disagreement, they indicate that there is anger, that there's irritation, even exasperation. There's a sharp disagreement. Now, perhaps it is helpful to consider some additional information. In regard to John Mark's early departure from the first missionary journey, we are given no details by Luke, and Luke himself never comments on the event other than to report that John Mark left Paul and his companions. Further, this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, Luke never indicates who is virtuous. He never suggests who is in the right. He doesn't tip his hat to either Paul or Barnabas. He simply reports that it happened. Now we, if you're like me, you have a strong desire to pick sides on this. But Luke refrains from doing so, and maybe we ought to as well. Now this is fairly heartbreaking. We have just been through a chapter in which I suggested to you one of the applications is that we pursue church unity. And here are two of the leaders of the early church, Paul and Barnabas, at a disagreement. Again, we can go to Scripture and find out a little bit more about what happens. The Bible gives an indication that Paul would eventually be reunited with John Mark in ministry. And it suggests that Paul continued to hold Barnabas, in spite of their disagreement, to hold Barnabas in high esteem. Colossians 4:10 has the Apostle Paul instructing the church of Colossae to welcome John Mark if he came to them. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul tells Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." See, Paul and John Mark had clearly reconciled. What's more, in 1 Corinthians 9:5 and 6, Paul speaks positively of Barnabas. And Paul considers Barnabas, at the very least, as having the importance of an apostle. Here's what he wrote to the Corinthians. "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Now, those additional facts don't necessarily help us process this particular disagreement, but I think they help us to apply the text. Brothers and sisters, as I said last week, I indicated that we could apply that passage by strongly desiring and passionately pursuing unity in the church. And these verses don't change that. But as many of you know well, in a falling world where even the disciples of Jesus, disciples who are filled with the Spirit, nevertheless fight daily with sin in their own lives, in that sort of fallen world, disagreements in the church at a personal level are not uncommon. I wish they were uncommon, but they're not. They're not uncommon in my own life. But even so, we are still called to pursue unity. But sometimes that unity seems fleeting. And many of you will have experienced disagreements at a personal level that you were unable to resolve. Well, brothers and sisters, today's passage and the rest of the New Testament causes me to exhort you that as you face those disagreements, particularly in the church, that you conduct yourselves such that even those who disagree with you will be able to speak well of you. Brothers and sisters, let us conduct ourselves such that the disagreements we have don't make reconciliation impossible. If you find yourself in a disagreement with your brother or your sister in Christ, conduct yourself in such a manner that in spite of the disagreement, you can still speak positively about those you disagree with, and that those who disagree with you can still speak positively about you. Conduct yourself in such a way in the disagreement so that reconciliation is always a possibility. And then pray. Join with me in praying that we as a church would live in harmony, that we'd live in unity and with the peace of God. In this moment of disagreement, Paul and Barnabas could not find common ground. They couldn't find a compromise that would work. They could not find consensus. And so they go their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus. And he is not mentioned again in the book of Acts. Paul chooses Silas as his new mission partner. And we're told that he is commended to the grace of the Lord by the church in Antioch. And then Luke indicates what he is concerned about. He's not concerned about the details of the disagreement so we know whose side we're on. He's focused on the mission. He immediately reports that Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And we're reminded this morning that the mission continues. Barnabas and Mark, they are on mission. Paul and Silas, they are on mission. Though they might not agree on everything, they might not agree who should go on the mission with them, the necessity of God's mission is clear. And so we see that the gospel partnerships in the book of Acts have expanded. But there's more expansion coming. Point number two, another gospel partner. Chapter 16, verse 1 through 5. Gospel partnerships are expanded further as the mission continues. Timothy joins Paul. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, you'll know that Paul and Silas are making their way to Macedonia. And this will be a trip of over 600 miles. But around halfway, they pick up another companion, another gospel partner. It's a young disciple named Timothy. And he would join them at Paul's request. Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And he had a good reputation among the followers of Jesus in Lystra and Iconium. And so it's no surprise that Paul would want Timothy to join him. However, that Paul would want to circumcise Timothy might be shocking to you. Shocking particularly if you were here last week as we looked at chapter 15. In chapter 15, we understand that Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised to be saved, and the Jerusalem church, the elders, and the apostles all agreed on this. Well, what is going on here? Initially, this may seem like Paul being hypocritical, but truly what I think he's being is flexible. Flexible for the sake of the gospel. Let's break this down a little bit. In chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas vigorously opposed the Judean brothers in Antioch who said to the Gentile church, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's Acts 15:1. And yet now, having convinced Timothy to join him on his mission, Paul not only desires Timothy to be circumcised, but he's prepared to do it himself. Again, what is going on here? Here's the bottom line. Paul finds circumcision acceptable so long as it is not a salvation issue. Paul finds circumcision acceptable so long as it is not a salvation issue. Now, pragmatically speaking, Paul intended to testify to both Jews and Gentiles on this missionary journey. And therefore, he believed it was expedient to circumcise Timothy. Now, the Gentiles they would preach the gospel to, they didn't care either way. It wouldn't have mattered to them whether or not Timothy was circumcised. However, Paul desired to preach the gospel to Jews as well. And were the Jews to find out that Timothy was not circumcised, they would consider him an apostate. And if they considered him an apostate, they wouldn't listen to him. And that would hamper the gospel proclamation of Paul. Remember, Paul is the man who famously said the following: "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." That's 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 22. This episode is an episode of Paul's willingness and his flexibility to do whatever he can that he might proclaim the gospel. Keep in mind that Paul would refuse to allow Titus to be circumcised. We find out about that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And he refused it because for Titus to be circumcised, it would be adding something to the truth of the gospel. He was not prepared to do that. In fact, he fought against it. However, he is willing for Timothy to be circumcised, since it isn't about salvation, but rather it's about the pursuit of the mission. Now, keep in mind, we are told in chapter 16, verse 4, that as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to those people the judgment of the church in Jerusalem, of the apostles and the elders. What was that judgment? "Gentiles, you do not need to be circumcised to be saved." As they went, they shared that message. And so they weren't balking on this exhortation that the council in Jerusalem determined. They would not budge on the fact that Gentiles weren't required to be circumcised in order to be saved. And yet, for the sake of the mission, Paul circumcised Timothy. Now, brothers and sisters, this episode, I think, gives us cause to ask ourselves a question. Do I value and honor the mission of testifying to Jesus the way these men did? Would I be willing to be significantly inconvenienced in order to gain an opportunity to share the gospel with those who don't believe? Brothers and sisters, I want to grow in my appreciation of and my commitment to this mission that we have been given by Jesus. I want to be about God's mission the way our brothers and sisters in the early church were. And so I pray and ask that you, as we consider this second missionary journey of Paul, that you will meditate with me on the willingness of these disciples to do whatever was biblically permissible and to do ever what was prudent in order to stay on mission. In order to stay on mission, that the Holy Spirit might save more and more people. I pray that you would meditate on that over the coming weeks and months, that the Holy Spirit might apply these verses to our lives and change us. So we have seen that the metaphorical landscape of gospel partnership in the book of Acts is expanding. But we will see in these last verses that the literal geographical landscape is changing as the gospel goes forth. Point number 3, expanding gospel proclamation. Chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. Paul and his fellow missionaries are led by the Spirit to take the gospel to Macedonia. Now, it seems to me that Paul and those with him desired to proclaim the gospel in Asia. When the New Testament says Asia, it's basically talking about modern-day Turkey. However, the Spirit had other plans. We are told that they were forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and therefore they skirted around that area by traveling through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. As they skirted around that area, Asia was to their south. And they weren't going there because they couldn't preach the gospel there. But I imagine they looked to the north and they thought, perhaps there's an opportunity for prospective ministry there. And so as they got to this region called Mysia, I think they decided to head north to go to Bithynia. That's what they intended to do. But again, the Spirit thwarted them. So they can't go south into Asia, and they can't go north into Bithynia. What are their options? They can go east. To go east was to return to where they came from. They didn't want to do that. So what's left for them is to go west. And so they headed west, and they passed through the region of Mysia, and they ended up in a city called Troas. Troas was a prominent Roman colony. It was a major seaport on the west side of this area referred to as Asia. Paul will return to this city on his third missionary journey, and he will establish a church there. But for the time being, he is still in Asia, and he has been forbidden by God to proclaim the gospel there. Now, Troas, on the west side of this area referred to as Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, Troas is on the Aegean Sea, and across the Aegean Sea going west is Macedonia. The text gives no indication that Paul and his companions had any intention of going there, and yet that would soon change. The last two verses of our passage set the stage for a massive expansion, geographically speaking, a massive expansion of gospel proclamation. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, we've seen that Paul's group of gospel partners has expanded. He's pursuing God's mission of testifying to Jesus, and the group of people he's doing that with has expanded. But now we are on the precipice of an expansion in terms of geography and in terms of gospel proclamation. Now, there's a big question out there, and the question I think is, how is it that Paul and his company discerned that that's what they were going to do? We're given some weird stuff here. How do we make an application there? Well, the Spirit forbade Paul and his crew from proclaiming the gospel in Asia. For all intents and purposes, that meant that Paul wasn't going to spend time in Asia. Paul had to preach the gospel. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 16? Paul says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So telling him he couldn't preach the gospel there and doing that, the Spirit was saying, "Don't go there." And so he had to find somewhere else to be. Well, how exactly did the Holy Spirit communicate to this group that they were forbidden to speak the gospel in Asia? Did they hear a prophecy? Did they hear an audible voice? Was it an inner impression they had? Was there a proclamation of tongues with interpretation? How is it that they knew that they couldn't preach the gospel in Asia? How did the Spirit tell them that? We don't know. Luke doesn't convey to us that information. Similarly, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia. Well, how did he stop them? Was it through circumstances? Was it through writing on the wall? Did an angel prevent them? Again, we're not told. Luke does not think this information is pertinent to the story. In both cases, we know that it is the Spirit who leads and directs them. And similarly, the last direction they get is also from God, and it comes in the form of a vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. I wish I could give you more details on the Spirit's work, on God's work in directing these men, but it's just not in the text. That doesn't mean there's not much to glean in terms of discerning God's will from the text, and we're going to do that in just a moment. But before we do, let's just take a couple minutes and talk about this vision of the Macedonian man that Paul experiences. The gist of the message of the Macedonian man that Paul saw in his vision was, "Come, help us." That was it. Come, help us. Well, a call for help in the Bible is a cry for salvation. We see it throughout Scripture. The quintessential salvation in the Bible in the Old Testament is the Exodus. Now, in Exodus 2, 23 through 25, we see the Israelites suffering in Egypt, in slavery, and we're told that they cried out to God for help. They cried out to God for help. And God responds to this call for help. We see his response in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is when the Lord appears or speaks to Moses through the burning bush. And when he speaks from the burning bush, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them." You see, the man from Macedonia who visited Paul in a vision, he was asking Paul to bring salvation to Macedonia. His cry for help is a cry for salvation. But we know what salvation is to Paul. In Romans 3:16, Paul says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation." And so this call for help, this cry for salvation, was a request that Paul bring the gospel to Macedonia. And so let me take a moment right here and speak to any unbelievers who are present today. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, we're thankful and glad that you are here. And I want you to understand that whether you recognize it or not, you need help. We all need help. The New Testament makes it clear that those who do not believe in Christ are separated from him. And to be separated from him means we have no hope and we are without God in the world, according to Ephesians 2:12. As I talked about with the children today, it is our sins. Every way that we do not do what God has commanded us to do, every way that we commit acts that he has forbidden, those things separate us from God. But today's passage informs you that in the gospel, there is help, there's salvation. As the man from Macedonia understood, that help, that salvation is found in the gospel. Now you may be sitting there and say, "What's the gospel? I've only heard that word in regards to music, gospel music." Well, the gospel is a word that means good news. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has dealt with the sins of the world through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And if you will believe in him, in who he is and what he has done, if you will believe the gospel, God will help you. God will, in fact, save you. And so my encouragement to you, unbeliever, now is don't leave here today without getting help. Come and speak to me, speak to another staff member or an elder or one of the ushers. We want to help you. We want to help you that God might help you and save you. With the time remaining, let's talk a little bit about discerning God's will and what this passage teaches us about that. Let's start first of all with the divine instruction that Paul and his group received. We're told that the Holy Spirit forbade them to speak in Asia. We're told that the Holy Spirit prevented them from going north into Bithynia. And finally, God gave Paul a vision. Ultimately, in terms of practical application, as you discern the will of God, that stuff's not very helpful. Let me explain. It's not very helpful because there's not much that you can do about that. Those actions, the Spirit forbidding, the Spirit directing, God giving a vision, those are divine actions. Those are actions of the Trinity, and they're determined by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they're performed according to the divine will. Do I believe God still works in this way? I do. Do I think that we can control or employ it in our efforts to discern? I do not. God will do it if he wills. If he does it, we need to respond appropriately. But we can't make that happen. That's got to be God doing those things. It's the Spirit's sovereign action. Can he do it? Yes. Will he do it? I don't know. But what I do know is that this passage does contain some helpful principles, principles for discerning God's will that we are responsible for and we can control to some degree. Let me give you a few. Number one, God led and directed these missionaries through a combination of factors. That in itself is instructive. When we are trying to discern God's will, I think we are wise when we take into consideration various factors and not just one fact in isolation. The word translated concluding, indicating that the group had discerned their next move, it entails the idea of bringing different ideas together in order to come to a conclusion. Paul and his team inferred from a variety of data what they were to do. I think that's wise. If you're trying to discern God's will in a situation, don't just look for one piece of evidence. Look for as many as you can. That's the first principle. Here's a second principle. God guided this group through both positive direction and negative direction. They had negative direction. The Spirit told them, don't do this. Don't go there. They had positive direction. They were told, go here through a vision. We often in the church refer to these things as open doors and closed doors. And I think a posture that is looking for both positive guidance and negative guidance is a healthy one. Sometimes a door will be closed. That doesn't mean that that dream or that direction is over. Look for additional ones. Look for an opportunity that opens up for you. As you attempt to discern God's will, to discern a wise way forward, be on the look for both positive and negative direction. That's the second principle. The third principle comes out with Paul's vision. That is, we should anticipate God will help us as we seek to discern his will. He will help us individually and corporately. Did you notice that God gave the vision to Paul and to Paul alone? And yet Luke tells us that it was the group. We concluded from this that God was sending us to Macedonia. So the vision was experienced individually by Paul. That's part of the discernment. God works in you as an individual. But the final decisions and the ultimate discernment were made with others. Again, this is a prudent way to determine God's will. Take the counsel of other Christians. One fourth and final principle is seen in the fact that the group of missionaries allowed both their circumstances and the divine guidance to be combined with rational thought. The circumstances seem to be pushing them in a certain direction. The divine instructions they received seem to be pushing them into a certain direction. But they used rational thought. They used thinking to help them discern. They didn't just passively go where they were being directed. We're told they concluded together. They thought about it and they made a logical decision based on the information at hand. Again, I think this is a wise thing to do as we endeavor to discern the will of God for our lives. And so let me give you a summary of this, and then we'll be done. When we are trying to discern God's will, we should attempt to engage with multiple factors, with multiple sources of input, with as many as we can, I might say, in order that we might get information and find our way. When we are trying to discern God's will through circumstantial or providential situation, let's look for both positive and negative instances of it. That is, we should look for both open and closed doors. When we are trying to discern God's will, we should do so both individually and with other wise Christians. And finally, when we attempt to discern God's will, we should never let go and let God. Rather, we should think hard about such things. We should use the mind that God has given us. And with his help, we will discern what it is he would have us do. This is what Paul and his companions did. And in doing so, this group of gospel partners, which had been expanded, they were ready for the geography of gospel proclamation to be expanded as well. And that is precisely in line with God's mission for his people. And my prayer is that he would do the same with us as that he did with them, and that we will respond in like manner. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. And I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would continue to instill in our hearts an appreciation of and a commitment to the mission of testifying to Jesus to the ends of the earth. Father God, would you cause that to grow in us? Would you cause our passion and pursuit of that to grow? Would you cause our faithfulness in regards to that mission to remain steadfast? Help us with that, Father God. Help West London Alliance Church to be a church that is on mission. I also pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to be people who discern your will wisely. We look for you to direct us. But we also pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to apply godly principles that we might discern your will for us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.